God's Little Brown Church Sermon Series featuring Pastor Andrew Chrysler.
Thank you.
The bars are going.
Well, Andrew asked me when he came down, visited us in Florida for a day back in, what was it, March, I think. He said, "You're preaching on the 9th. I said, "Well, what day's the 9th? And then I looked it up. It was Easter Sunday. I said, "Well, I'll be honored." It's an honor to get into the Word of God and to study it and to get some thoughts. The juice is moving, and so to come up here and stand before you guys is with great reverence to proclaiming the Word of God, to do it as clearly as possible with trying to get the message across. So with that in my heart, this morning, what I need to talk about is something in Scriptures that it's a character of God, one of His character traits. It's the zealousness of God is what I was thinking about over the last few weeks. Throughout our age, from Genesis to Revelation, we see God's plan for redemption come to light. The birth, life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and the resurrection and Jesus' return is the pinnacle of God's plan. Today, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. To ponder the events of the past 3 days for a child of God is probably the most humbling thing we could think about. And I do. You guys with me on that, thinking about the crucifixion, the cost, the penalty, his resurrection. We'll get into that a little more here, but Satan continues his effort to make sin less offensive, heaven less appealing, hell less horrific, and the gospel less urgent. Let's let that sink in for a moment. We live in a culture that really values no value for truth, or very little. There's been some, what do you call them? They do, where they go out and they see how many people believe and how many don't. And there was some shocking number of about 70% of the folks in the U.S. do not believe in absolute truth. And there's a large number also within the church that do not believe in the absolute truth of the Scriptures. So it's just kind of putting it out there. That's what's going on around us, you know, as we see God is not shaken, but it's a culture we're in. And God has placed us in this time for His purpose with these folks that don't know truth or believe in it, for us to be able to help with the Holy Spirit to point them in a direction of truth, to call them back to truth. To ponder the cross and the gospel of Jesus is for me a constant place of renewing of my spirit and humbling of my flesh. We see the gravity of our rebellion and sinful nature on display. We see the depth of God's grace, love, and great love for us in an unimaginable way. And as we continue through the events of the past few days, from the cross to resurrection, God's plan for our salvation unfolds. The tearing of the temple curtain. A lot of these things in here that go on over these 3 days and at its crucifixion that really we kind of read through, but the tearing of the temple curtain was ushering in a new covenant. The old covenant of the priests going in once a year and bringing the blood into the innermost room. That with the tearing of that curtain now is the sign, well, we can enter that Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8 and 9, there's a great piece of scripture to read. It explains this pretty clearly. That's not where I wanted to go this morning, but I'd share that with you. Christ is the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who offered His life in our place. The new covenant. God has dealt with our greatest sin, our problem, sin. He has given us a way to be restored to Him in Christ. Amazing love. God's great love on display. Sometimes as I think about over the past 2 days, I think about the apostles and all those who were closest to him at that time and what was going on inside of them emotionally. You know, they really didn't grasp that, hey, you know, he's going to rise in 3 days, so what are we worried about? They didn't know all that. Jesus had told them, but like many other things in the scriptures, they really didn't understand it till afterwards. But on the day, it was the Thursday evening when they arrested him, they all scattered, right? And then on the day that they crucified him, to my knowledge, there was only one there, and that was John, that Jesus said, behold your son, behold your mother. The rest of them were hiding. They were fearful of what could happen to them at that time. They were broken because their Lord and Savior, their friend, who they were putting their hope and lives in, was gone. He had been murdered. So I just go there and I stop there for a second. I think about how would I feel in that situation. Pretty broken inside. And then over the next day, Saturday, they were there. And then on Sunday morning, when Peter and John go to the tomb and it's empty, what started to happen with inside them? And then to see him appear to them within their upper room that they were in, the joy. They went from a total point of, man, give me the gun. You know, this life's over. What do we have? To total joy. The Savior has risen. And that's kind of where we are this morning. We're living in that same light. Jesus has risen. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, this morning, I'd like to shine the light on the zeal of God. In Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, good man, brother. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government in peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David over his kingdom. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forward, the zeal of the Lord will be performed. Will perform this. So as we read through that very well-known scripture, often read around Christmas services and whatnot, but that very last line, the zeal of the Lord will perform this, is the one that kind of stuck out to me. God is zealous. The definition of zeal, showing great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or object. Well, what is zeal in the scriptures? The Lord has. We need to understand what zeal and jealousy, I'm adding another word in there, in God, are two sides of the same concept. God is both zealous. We might say God is jealous because he is zealous. And the reason he is jealous is because he is love. And both his zeal and his jealousy emerge from a heart that is compassionate and devoted. The kind of love is a love that will not yield to any rivals. And he is zealous for his own, however, and his own glory. And he is allowed to because he is God. The reason many of us have trouble with the idea that God protects his honor and glory, because we want to be our own little gods. We want to control our lives, you know, kind of what we're doing and where we're going and how that's going to look and all these things. And that is why the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what the chief end for us. Now, it is in this realm that zeal is a component of true love, and certainly a component of God's covenant love, because God loves unreservedly those who are the objects of his affection. He is zealous in his provisions, in his protection, and is jealous in the way he guards them, because ultimately, through them, he gets the glory to his name. And God's jealousy, I just might add, is not anything like what we would use in the definition of human jealousy. His is based on love, which is protection, love, as we just read. First of all, we see the zeal of the Lord Almighty displayed in God's plan, or in His purpose, or in His will. We can use those interchangeably. The zeal of the Lord Almighty displayed in His plan, or in His will. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Paul looks back before the creation of time when he thinks in terms of God's will or His purpose. We can see that if we look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We see that in the last half of the verse. The reason this is important is because it makes it clear to us that His plan, that this plan of God's redemption is not something He executed in time in order to correct a problem in the plan, but rather we're told that it is a plan that is established in eternity to achieve a purpose that cannot be thwarted. Not in time to fix a problem, but in eternity to achieve a purpose. In verse 5, we notice that He is doing this according to the good pleasure of His will. That's again the last part of that verse. I'll read the verse. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. To adopt us. Think about that for a little bit, what that looks like. And we'll touch base on that a little later here. Okay, that was verse 5. Then in verse 6, we see to the praise of the glory of His grace, God's pleasure. This is God's pleasure, His zeal, His plan is way before time started. And we are part of that. God's pleasure, His will, His purpose are all interwoven. Then in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will, notice, according to His good pleasure, which is proposed in Himself, Christ. And He was going to put that into effect, He says in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in Him. And we see from Galatians 4:4, where Paul says again, when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son. This is kind of what Paul's referring to. God's plan, before anything was even established, the foundations of the earth, His plan was established. And His zealousness for that, that's the amazing part that, you know, as we look around us in this world today and things are going a little haywire and God, you know, what's going on? His ways are so much higher than our ways that we can't really comprehend, but we can trust Him because He's God. Then in verse 11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In other words, God's covenant love is at the absolute center of His plan for the world. Amen. I think that is why so many of us like to read John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is at the very heart of the plan and purpose of God. In God's design and His zealous commitment, His passionate commitment to His people is such that even when things seem most wrong, He remains absolutely committed to fulfill what He has planned. The journey of a Christian is the journey of discovering increasingly the reliability and trustworthiness of the Father's promises. If you doubt that, go back and start in the beginning of the scriptures. And as you read, you will see a thread all the way through that you discover that the unfolding plan of God is an expression of his zeal. Well, some may say, well, he doesn't seem to have rescued us from all our foes. Some of us have got a diagnosis that we really didn't want or we really didn't expect. Some of us have ongoing battles that appear to have no end to them. And so on and so on. You can fill in. We need to remember the difference between the already, the now we live in, and the not yet. The already and not yet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, isn't it? Isn't that what Paul argued? He said, you know, if we have hope in this life only, then we are to be pitied. But as he said, in Adam, all die. So in Christ, we'll all be made alive. Do we see the not yet as an important part of the now? In as much as it helps us make sense of the disappointments, heartaches, sickness, and illness that remain unresolved for us. God has not been taken by surprise. God says, I love you on the basis of his covenant love. If God be for us, who can be against us? All kinds of things can come at us and will come at us. Paul says in Romans 22-23, shall tribulation or trial or persecution or poverty or nakedness or peril or sword or death? Come on, throw it all at us. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Who is this Christ? He is the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, there really is no peace outside of that which is accomplished by the zeal of the Lord. Peace must be found nowhere but in the suffering of Christ the Redeemer. Why? Because in his suffering he has borne the sin and carried our sorrows. And that is the story. Peace, so much of the world desires to find peace by chasing after it, by things, events, people, to fill that hole which was only to be filled by God, and where we find true peace is in him. So how does this happen? How do we find this peace? He tells us when it happens. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel message. Have you heard the truth? Have you heard this message? The gospel truth is the good news of salvation. I know it's been many years in the church that I heard a lot of good messages and kind of some cute stuff, even like on Easter they had the little bunny rabbits and the funny chickens, run little fuzzy chicks, you know, but I never really heard the gospel until I was somewhere in my teens when somebody sat down and explained it clearly. And at that point in time, it made sense because my heart had been prepared. What is the good news? It is despite the fact that we are sinners, Christ died for us. Let me be clear. Christ did not die because we make bad choices or mistakes. We don't become Christians by asking God to forgive our mistakes. He died because we were helpless, rebellious, disobedient, ungodly, chasing after our own wills, sinners, who happen to be the very enemies of God. In Romans 5, 6 to 10, or in Ephesians 2, I think it's 4 or 5. We were objects of wrath. That's a pretty scary place to be. We become Christians after, by the grace of God, our dead hearts are brought to life, regeneration. And we see this, when we see our condition and repent and have faith in the finished work of Jesus. To have some recollection, some understanding of who God is, as we look around us, we can see his creation. We can see that there is a God. Who he is, the scriptures tell us who he is as we get into it. We see his loving attributes all through them. And when we see that, then The Spirit opens our eyes to our condition, as we just read, of who we are before this God. That is when it kind of all happens. It's like, for me, it was fear. I was fearful of my condition. That's when the good news was good news, that I had heard that somebody had died in my place, that I was not going to have to be the one to do that, that Jesus had died for me. So when we hear the word, you can identify it because it is good news. It's not bad news. The bad news is our condition, which reveals to be what we are, sinful and rebellious, not loving God, but loving ourselves. It is not a comfortable thing to confront, but absolutely necessary. It is when we realize our predicament that we then understand the wonder of the provision that has been made. That is the good news. As we believed, and when we believed, we are marked in Him with His seal. God's seal is on us. We receive the Holy Spirit. That is a mark of redemption. And God says, she's mine. He's mine now. You were marked with a seal, the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your salvation, your inheritance. As we think about that, I was reading something on that deposit, and it really kind of, I liked what it said. It says, this is, if you go to the bank to buy a piece of property, this might be a lame analogy, but it's one that came to my head. You put a deposit, right? You put a deposit down on it. So that secures that you now have this as long as everything goes through. With God, it isn't. We have a deposit of the Holy Spirit. That's like having a signet mark with a ring, king's ring, stamped on you, saying, you're mine. But it's only a small fraction, I mean small fraction of what the deposit is on, the treasures and the glory that we have in heaven. You can think about that for a second, what that will look like. So this process of salvation is God's plan from before time began. Amen. I mean, I have another sheet here which kind of goes into some of the processes of salvation and what it looks like. We have atonement that Christ made for us on the cross, that He died in our place. We have grace, unmerited favor, which God shows us in mercy. Grace is unmerited. We get something we don't deserve. Mercy is we don't get what we do deserve. All right? And then another word, regeneration. It's a new birth. It's taking those hearts that were dead to God. Okay, we are dead in our trespasses. He makes them alive. And this is probably one of the greatest miracles that for us as believers, you just fathom that. He takes those dead hearts, all right? He says that in, I think, Ezekiel 36:24, where He says, I will give you, take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And there again, the good scripture that points to God's zeal, that He's doing this, not us. And put a new spirit in them. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. We have no ability on our own. This is spiritual rebirth. And then as we are regenerated, we see our condition and we repent. And we have faith in the saving price that Christ paid on the cross. And this is another, from there we go to, we are now reconciled to God. Before that time, think about this if you want, and the world's probably going to have a hard time agreeing with me on this, but this is what the Bible says. We were enemies with God. We were not His friends. The people say, well, God loves everybody. Well, He created everybody, all right? He loves the broken sinner. He loves the one with the contrite heart. He loves those who are not full of pride before Him. But God, in His reconciliation, Jesus breaks down that barrier between us and God. Now we can freely come to Him. We're His friends. We are now His. Prior to that time, as we just read in Romans and then in Ephesians, we are objects of His wrath, and we are subject to paying our own penalty for our sin. So we are reconciled to God. The barrier has been broken. Amen. Then we find justification. There's another one in here, redemption, which I'll probably not talk about. But justification, we are now, it's the sovereign work of God in which he declares the guilty sinner to be righteous. Right? We're still sinful. We're still guilty. But he declares us righteous because of what Jesus had done, not because of any good deeds or good works or tithing or church attendance or playing on the worship team or anything. It's because of what Jesus Christ had done, that he justification. And then, as we sang in one of our songs here, he adopts us. Think about that concept in the world today. You take a new name. In the Roman culture, when this was written, it took on, you had the whole family, you had the family inheritance, you had the family name, you were family. And that's the word that Paul uses here when he uses the word adoption, is in that same concept. We are now children of God. And this is what we have today. This is God's plan for salvation, the plan that he has been zealous about before the foundation of the earth. Now we all, with hearts washed by the blood of Christ, wait with great anticipation for his return. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you. We thank you, O Lord, for your sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you for this great plan of salvation and for your zealousness, O Lord, your passion over it, that it will not be interrupted or changed, that it is as you plan, will happen. And we can have faith in that, O Lord, faith in our Savior, faith in our risen Lord. And we know that in our lives, O Lord, we will face trials and tribulations and challenges. It's a given. But with him, we are more than overcomers, O Lord. We look forward to the day when we stand before you and we can praise your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information, visit glbcvt.org.